underneath of the pew in front of you. Perhaps you brought your own, which is great, but it's page 980 in your pew Bible if you would like to open to Philippians chapter 1. And it might be helpful to have that open as we'll refer back to some earlier verses from what we've already covered, as well as peek ahead a little bit and see these things that Paul is bringing in to what he says to the church at Philippi from our text this morning. But I want to take just a second before Kristen Zimmerman comes to read our text for us this morning to remind us of a few things we've already said in the series so far. So if you've missed a couple, to sort of help orient you towards where we're going. During our first sermon from Philippians 1, I mentioned how important Acts 16 and the story of Paul's first visit to Philippi and him founding the church at Philippi is to our understanding of this letter back now to the Philippians some 10 years later is. So I hope that at some point you'll take time to go back and read Acts 16. But first, two things are important out of it. Number one, it tells us point blank in Acts 16:12 that Philippi was a Roman colony. And I spent quite a bit of time in that first sermon talking about what an incredible advantage that would have been to the city of Philippi and the distinct advantage it would have been to the citizens there to have Roman citizenship in the ancient world. And secondly, Acts 16 looms large on our understanding of Philippians because we discover in verses 20 through 24 of Acts 16 that the citizens and the city officials threw Paul and Silas into prison on their first visit for, and I quote from those verses, advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And I think as we move through the text this morning, you will continue to feel this conflict between the gospel announcement and their Roman citizenship. And we'll continue to see that this is a pressure that will continue to exert itself on the church at Philippi. Let's pray together. Father, be with us in these moments, especially for our sister Pat and our brother Jim, as they battle.
Philippians 1, 12 through 26. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me is to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Have you ever had an experience where what came out of your mouth was maybe this phrase, I did not see that coming? Well, imagine with me for just a moment trying to convince any of the Roman emperors from those early years of the church at Philippi, Claudius, Emperor Claudius at the beginning and then following him, Emperor Nero. Try to imagine convincing either of those two men that in a little under 500 years, the Roman emperor would wield negligible power and basically have a really difficult time trying to control their scattered kingdom. But that in 2,000 years, you would go on to tell these emperors, that in 2,000 years into the future, these powerless followers of Jesus of Nazareth, that Emperor Nero himself was using his human torches to light up the night, or feeding them to wild animals for sport, that these weak, powerless Christians would find their descendants still gathering all across the globe every Sunday to worship Jesus and to preach the same message that they were already preaching at this time, the good news that Jesus is Lord. Just a few days ago on Friday, I had lunch with a Nigerian pastor who is new here in Lancaster. He's here attending seminary, and it was a lovely time of fellowship. He became a follower of Jesus in his teens, and he has planted two churches in his native country. And when he's finished his seminary, he'll return to his Christian denomination in Nigeria to continue preaching the gospel. Every Tuesday, Adam Teferi gathers with a number of us over in my office for a time of prayer. Adam became a believer in his native Ethiopia. And now he preaches the gospel right here in Lancaster and in Philadelphia in Amharic and Oromo, two languages both native to Ethiopia. This afternoon at 2 p.m., right here in this sanctuary, a Burmese church will meet, and Pastor Ling Hong will preach the gospel of Jesus in Burmese to his congregation. It's remarkable, isn't it? If somehow I were able to bring Nero here this morning to see this and to understand the progress of the gospel in the last 2,000 years, I believe he would probably say, "Hoc veniens, non videbo." My Latin expert tells me that means I did not see that coming. But this surprising, and if you stop to think about it for a moment, I hope it will settle with you, the surprising progress of the gospel. But this surprising progress of the gospel did not catch the Apostle Paul off guard. In fact, in Philippians 1 and verse 12, in our text this morning, you have it open in front of you, I hope. Paul actually prophesies that this would be the case. Paul will address in the text that we'll be looking at this morning, Paul will address three things that could leave the observer in that time to believe that the partnership that he has in the gospel with the Philippians may very well be on its way to breaking down. There are three things. There's pressure from a powerful Roman Empire. The second thing that he'll talk about is selfish ambition from within the fledgling church itself. And the third thing that he wrestles with the Philippians in this letter is the real possibility and what we know now as the eventual reality of his own murder. He who was the acknowledged leader of the Gentile church, the Apostle Paul himself. But in the end, he will assure the Philippians that none of these things that appear to be the very things that might be the undoing of Christianity, none of this can stop the good work that God has begun in Jesus. So we arrive here at verse 12 this morning in chapter 1, and Paul is very deliberate with his opening words here in this letter. He, in fact, wastes no time in reframing for the Philippians this distressing news that has come to them and that they've responded to by sending Epaphroditus to Paul, but he wastes no time in reframing this distressing news that he is now a prisoner of the Roman Empire. And Paul takes great care in verses 12 and following to be certain that the Philippians know that even though he is imprisoned by Rome, they must not, they cannot see this as a failure of their gospel partnership that we talked about last week. But they must believe that their partnership in the gospel, notice what he says, is actually deepened and advanced. And advanced in ways they could have never guessed or imagined. All the power and the authority of the greatest empire in the known world at that time is marshaled to stop Paul and the Philippians' partnership to proclaim the gospel. But in fact, what we're seeing is that exactly the opposite happens. The message of Jesus Christ is Lord, that Rome, and in cahoots with the Jewish leaders, if you go back to the rest of Acts, but this message that Jesus is Lord that they intended to silence, instead, in our text this morning, is like it's being broadcast on National Republic Radio. Paul says in verse 13 that it is now widely known throughout the entire Imperial Guard that his imprisonment is on account of Christ. The Imperial Guard was a battalion, usually 9,000 elite Roman soldiers. At different points in the history of the Roman Empire, that number changed until much later on the thing was shut down, and you'll find out why in just a minute. But these were 9,000 men who were the emperor's personal army. And if indeed Philippians is written from Rome, then through Paul's imprisonment, the gospel, please note this, is advancing from deep within the very heart, the very seat of Roman power. In these days of the Roman Empire, it's important for you to know that the Imperial Guard were not just servants of the emperor who did exactly what he told them, but they actually were themselves a group, sometimes more powerful than the emperor himself. In fact, in 41 AD, they assassinated Emperor Caligula. And according to history anyway, they found his uncle, a terrified guy by the name of Claudius, hiding behind a curtain in the palace after they had assassinated Caligula. And they dragged him out from behind the curtain and proclaimed that he would be their new emperor. And the Senate was soon forced after that to acknowledge Claudius as a new emperor. I tell you that story to let you know that these people whom are guarding Paul, these are the politically connected and powerful people who are in charge of Paul during the 2 years he is captive in Rome. And when we jump back to the last two verses of Acts that describe Paul's time of imprisonment in Rome, we read this. Paul lived there under the Praetorian Guard. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And at the end of this letter, Philippians, if you have it open, you can just flip two pages ahead, pardon me, you'll see in verse 22 that Paul will send greeting to the Philippians from the saints in the household of Caesar. Theologian William Barclay describes the household of Caesar as the imperial civil service. It had members all over the world. The palace officials, the secretaries, the people who had charge of the imperial revenues, those who were responsible for the day-to-day administration of the empire, all of these were part of Caesar's household. Do you see what is happening? This thing that the Philippians, the people of God, were tempted to think would be the very thing that would crush Christianity is actually the very thing by which the known world is evangelized. The gospel advances throughout the very administration of the Roman Empire itself through Paul's imprisonment. And this imprisonment, rather than silencing the gospel, advances not just outside the church, but inside the church as well. Paul says this, if you're following along there in about verse 14, Paul says, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord by his imprisonment. Rather than being made silent, Paul says the saints are actually emboldened to say, Jesus is Lord, without fear. And I think there's something for us to see in this, in our own situation this morning. What if indeed the church experiences our own ongoing marginalization in the wider culture? What if that's what we're seeing? Is the church continually the gospel truth that Jesus is Lord and no one else? That message is continually marginalized and marginalized and marginalized more and more. I don't think it could be any clearer than it is that if that happens, as it looks like it is happening, this is not the end for the gospel of Jesus. Your anxieties and stress at our particular cultural moment this morning as you sit here is not the end of the gospel of Jesus. It's not a reason to question the advance of the gospel. It's true, the fears and anxieties that we may feel from the very real pressures that we face, pressures that have been building for the last 50 years, the rise of postmodernism, new atheism, secularism, any other ism that may haunt our dreams. When we respond to that with a fear rather than a faith, it is a sign of something to us, brothers and sisters. It's a sign of misplaced confidence. Friends, we are God's people. Christ has risen, and our call as a community is to find our confidence again, not in our power, not in our prestige, not in our ascendancy, but in the message of the gospel that Jesus is the world's true king, and God is bringing his just and peaceful kingdom to his world through the death and resurrection of King Jesus. And one more thing, nothing can stop that. And yet, moving on into verse 15, Paul says, while most of the saints are emboldened and preach Christ out of sincere love for him in the gospel, he's at the same time deeply realistic about the church. That's us. Some, he admits in verse 15, most of the saints are emboldened. Some, he says in verse 15, are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry out of selfish ambition. I want us to notice that Paul is not afraid to face the realities that stand as a challenge to their partnership in the gospel. Not only from the outside, not only from outside of the church in the form of persecution, but also from inside the church as well. For all those who preach that Jesus is Lord out of a love for the gospel, Paul is saying the gospel partnership is still first. But I think if we're honest, we must say as clearly as Paul says it here in front of us this morning, that there are those in our midst who preach Christ out of rivalry or selfish ambition. And those in the church who do this have put something else out in front of the gospel. Their own agenda. Their reputation. Their grasping for control and power. Profit. If I'm honest with you, I hear this and I tremble. I've been specifically called and ordained by you, this congregation, to stand up each week and without selfish ambition, preach the gospel that Jesus is Lord and no one and nothing else. And when I sit with this, I must admit to you that this is a frightening task. Because the truth is, I experience this tension in an ongoing basis. In fact, it was one of my chief arguments with God as a young man, as I argued my case for not answering what I sensed deeply was his call to be a pastor and a preacher. This is exactly why I didn't want this job. In fact, we still argue about this, perhaps more regularly than you might imagine. This is a call for us as leaders in Christ's church. What motivates our leadership? But don't make the mistake of overreading the phrase "preach Christ" and think that I'm going to let you off the hook this morning as well. Because Paul's not actually only addressing ordained preachers. Preaching Christ, friends, is not restricted to either ordained pastors or missionaries. But here, Paul expands it out to each of us individually and all of us together as he writes to the Philippian church, to all the saints at Philippi, along with the elders and the deacons. He's writing to us together as public witnesses to the reign of King Jesus. And this then becomes a sobering reminder for each and every one of us that yes, proclaiming Christ, preaching Christ, can be done out of a heart of envy and selfishness and rivalry. In other words, we too, brothers and sisters, must face the tragic reality that it is possible that life, even inside the church community, can be marred by the scramble for prestige, for power, for control, for influence, for respect, and a whole host of other motivations. And we ought to say very clearly that there is always damage when we live like that within the church. There's always damage that happens. At Wheatland, we're currently receiving names for nominations to leadership. It's in the bulletin. There's an announcement. There's a form in the back. These are things to remember as you make your submissions, which, by the way, as members, you ought to take as a very serious responsibility. You, in fact, as members of this church, set the direction by nominating leadership for us. And as you do that task, I think it's important to remind all of us, current leaders and future leaders, lay people as well, leaders in Christ's church must be self-aware and deeply committed to the sort of leadership that carries the church forward in unity and adorns with beauty the gospel that we are seeking to preach from this pulpit and with our public witness. And that sort of leadership is self-sacrifice, which I hope you'll recognize as the opposite of selfish ambition. It is leadership that embraces what Paul will say in chapter 3, verse 17, where he says, "Imitate my life of self-sacrifice." One that he's described earlier in chapter 3 as counting everything as loss, all of his advantages as a Jew. All of these advantages he counts as loss in order to gain Christ. This sort of leadership is leadership that follows Christ's example from chapter 2 by offering our life for the life of this congregation and the life of the world. Humility and self-giving love should be two of the chief reasons why you would nominate someone to leadership in this church. There's no doubt that we need other gifts as well. Personally, I look at a spreadsheet with numbers on it, and it's like a Salvador Dali painting of a clock where the numbers are just melting off. And we need other gifts as well. But we don't need them if humility and love are not leading the way. Kids, for this Sunday, I'm going to take a break this morning. It's a historic moment at Wheatland Presbyterian Church. I am not going to speak directly to you. Although I am right now, so does this count for something? Anyway. But I want to speak directly to another group of people here this morning. And kids, actually, as I thought about it, it might actually be really important that you hear this too. Because in God's good plan, you are growing up in the church. And you have a lot of life left to experience inside the church. But I want to address particularly another group here this morning. And I'm certain that there are those in this group here. Because I'm certain that there are people here this morning carrying wounds that they have received from rivalry, envy, and selfish ambition inside the church. To those of you this morning who find yourself hurt and angry and disillusioned, there is something in all of this, as Paul's talking about people preaching Christ from selfish ambition, there's something in all of this for you this morning. I think first I want to say to you, I'm so glad you're here. It would be so easy to give up. And you know what I mean if you've experienced that type of hurt. It would be so easy to quit. Second, I want to say to you, find someone that will hear your story. Find a leader in this church. Find one of our elders. Find me. And tell them your pain and your hurt. See, I think it's important to recognize that while Paul talks about this sin in the church, sometimes we get the idea, we read him talking about this, and he sort of treats it, well, you know, only, it doesn't matter, this doesn't matter, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. We rush to that quickly, I think. But the truth is, Paul doesn't actually say that what he's experienced doesn't hurt him. He, in fact, is emphatic that you know that even he acknowledges that this has been done directly to him. But even in that, he is emphatic that you know that this deep and personal pain that he has experienced doesn't thwart the gospel. He doesn't say that it doesn't hurt him. What he does say, what he does recognize, is that through the hurt and beyond the real pain that he is experienced by brothers, perhaps he had taken up the psalm on his lips, "The brother who I shared bread with has become my enemy." He doesn't say that it doesn't hurt him, but he does recognize through the hurt and beyond the pain that he's experienced that even in it, there is something greater going forward. There is something more happening. The announcement of the gospel that Jesus is Lord is not thwarted even in this situation, which is an awful situation. It's not an excuse for us to be cavalier about it. But if you're here, I want to tell you that even those experiences that you've had do not thwart the advancement and the progress of your faith and your joy in the gospel. Paul says this is reason to rejoice, actually. How is that even possible? He is in prison, and the text tells us that there are those seeking to add to his imprisonment. Why would Paul rejoice? Paul says he will rejoice, and by implication, those of us who have experienced that same sort of thing can as well. Because this gospel announcement that Jesus is Lord, even when proclaimed out of hearts riddled with selfish ambition and envy, the proclamation itself, Jesus is Lord, is the very power that Paul says in 19 and 20 will be his vindication, his exoneration. And he says, whether in his life or even in his death. How will he be vindicated and exonerated? It's the day of Christ that Paul spoke of back at verse 10. Because to those of you who have been hurt, there will be a day, the day of Christ, when the heart and motives of every person who takes up the gospel on their lips will be laid bare. There will be a day when those who, instead of being pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, as verse 10 says, there will be a day when hearts are exposed and motives and actions are judged by this King they proclaimed. I want to say to you who have been hurt, justice is coming. And it's that justice, that day of Christ, that renewal of all things, that must carry you in your pain and in your disillusionment this morning. And I also want to be clear that Paul's not inviting you who have been hurt just to silent resignation. He himself calls it out here for all of us to see, for all of Christendom to see. And in chapter 4, he gets pretty specific. Flip ahead a few pages to chapter 4 and look in the first few verses. In verse 2. I'm not going to read it, but you can see it. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul will call out two ladies in leadership at the church. I don't know if they were student deacons or not, Brooke, but there were two ladies in leadership, Yodia and Syntyche, who are leaders in the church, and they're experiencing some sort of deep and painful division that's harming the church at Philippi enough for Paul to put their names in the letter and admonish them to agree in the Lord. Personal, I'm not calling for silent resignation. There is a place for personal and proper confrontation that is a necessary part of your healing. That's why I encourage you to approach someone in leadership to speak with. And in verse 19, there's another part of it. And that is that Paul is calling us to undergird all of that with a life of patient prayer and dependence upon the work of the Spirit in the middle of these situations. And he says that the partnership continues as they pray for him and as they pray for the Spirit, because he knows that even this evil and injustice that he is experiencing from outside the church community, from inside the church community, he says he knows that even this evil and injustice will turn out for his deliverance. What kind of faith? In other words, Paul is saying this. If we belong to Jesus, there's nothing happening in our lives at this very moment where the Spirit is not advancing the good work of the gospel begun in us. Brooke, your story this morning, an amazing example of that. How would you have ever processed that all of these things that were happening to you were an advancement of the gospel in your life? Could we whisper that in the situations that we find ourselves in this morning? Would we even begin to approach the pain and the dislocation that we have experienced or are experiencing, or the trouble or the sickness or whatever it is that we're experiencing? Could we ever begin to approach our lives like that? Paul embraces and believes this so much that he says in verse 20, that Christ will be honored with his body, whether in life or in death. In fact, he goes on so far to say that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I wish I had more time to talk about that and the ways that that's been misconstrued. But here's the point. Paul, in the face of death, even in the face of his own death, knows that he belongs to Christ. All the way back to that identity that we talked about the very first week. He knows that he belongs to Christ. And he knows, because of the good work that God has begun in him, and in the Philippians, he knows that in any situation, Christ will be magnified. Through all three of these situations, imprisonment, selfishly ambitious Christians, and even the prospect of death, Paul is calling the Philippians to a deep confidence that lies outside of themselves, outside of their geographic situation, their particular political moment. He's calling them to utter and complete confidence in the power of the gospel that has begun in Jesus. And this comes to us as well this morning. In the face of every obstacle we find ourselves up against, from outside the church, inside the church, my prayer is that Christ will be pleased to build his church and advance his gospel in us and through us. May God make it so, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, this is a deep challenge. There is so much despair all around us that we feel it overwhelming us, creeping into our souls. Lord, in your mercy, hear the prayer of your people. Hear the cry of your people. Reorient us towards the hope that we have in the gospel. And may we find ourselves not living out of despair, but living lives proclaiming Jesus out of hope. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.